Betty was a psychiatric nurse, and she called me one day when I was ministering at Subiaco Church to say, could I come and see her? She had something exciting to share. So I went around to see Betty, and she shared with me this story that the previous week in her role as a nurse at Greylands Hospital had come across a man who had been sent from Fremantle Prison, and he was in quite a state. And she was talking with him, and she could see he was so very depressed, laden with guilt and great fear. And she shared with me what this man had shared with her, that he had a few years before had gassed his children in a vehicle down in the southwest. And he was in the car with them, but he survived, but the children had died. He did this because his wife was seeing another man. And as a result, he was sent to prison. But the guilt, the pain, the suffering of what he had done and that he had survived weighed heavily upon him. And ultimately, he's sent to Greylands. Betty, being a Christian, said to him, I'm going to give you a Bible and pray that you might find some solace in the scriptures. When she saw him later that week, he was a changed man. What had changed him? Well, he just opened the scriptures. He didn't know where to turn the page to, so he just opened it up, and it fell at the Psalms. And it fell at particularly Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That man reflected on those words, embraced them, sought God's forgiveness, and entered into a deep relationship with Jesus Christ. How exciting, how wonderful the love of God and the mercy of God. Spoke to a warden sometime later of a prison who said that this man, and I know his name but I won't give it out, this man was a model prisoner and was in fact leading Bible studies in the male prison. What happened? The word of God entered his heart, and it was the Psalms that brought light and forgiveness to him. The Psalms, which we'll be considering over the next weeks, means in the original Hebrew language, praises. And it could be described as the national hymn book of Israel. It was probably compiled together by Ezra the scribe after the Babylonian captivity. And the Psalms were composed to be sung with a stringed instrument, a harp, for instance. About half the Psalms were written by David, the great king of Israel, whom the Bible describes as the sweet singer of Israel. However, David was more than a composer, more than a singer, more than a harp player, King David was a prophet. And we can see this as we compare in scriptures. If you go to 2 Samuel chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23 and verses 1 and 2. The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel, singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. So there was a consciousness in this writer of at least half the Psalms that God's Spirit was upon him in some powerful way. And of course, across into the New Testament, we see in Acts chapter 4, they state this in the New Testament of how David was anointed of the Lord. Acts 4 and verses 25 and 26. It says, "You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David." And then he quotes Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one." So David was more than a composer and a player. He was a prophet who spoke with the sense of God's Spirit speaking through him. And we saw in that passage he quotes from the Psalm number 2. The Psalms are timelessly applicable. I'm sure if I went around to every one of you, you would have a favourite psalm that grabbed you at some point in your life where you were troubled, fearful of the future, or whatever it may be. Psalms express the deepest passions of mankind. And they lead us through the valleys and the peaks of human experience. And they lead us to that point where we come to praise God. Just like what happened to that man in Betty's case that I referred to. Over the next 13 Sundays, while Pastor Mike is on long service leave, each speaker is going to focus on a particular psalm. And for the next 3 months, we want you to have, and I say this with tongue in cheek, a high salt diet. Just for 3 months, a high salt diet. And the wonderful thing you're going to see is this. You're going to see how the experience of an individual person like you or me, or like the people in the Psalms, are linked into the corporate life of a nation. You're going to see that God not only cares for a nation, but the individual within it. God is not a deist God. And what I mean by that is this. Probably the greatest scientist who've ever lived that we've known is a man called Isaac Newton. He was a Christian, but he was a deist. And a deist believes that God created everything, as Isaac Newton believed, but that God simply then went away, as it were, and set the universe and the earth in clockwork motion with his laws and withdrew his hand so that he no longer has sort of any control or interest with what goes on in human life on this planet. That's not right. God is not a deist God. He's a God who is intimately involved with human beings.
How do I know that? Well, having been brought up in a non-Christian environment, and I've mentioned before that my father was an atheist, my mother had some involvement in the Roman Catholic Church, but I had nothing. And so when both my parents were thrust into hospital for different reasons, as a young person in my late nine and ten into my teenage years, there was a lot of fear in my heart at what the future held. And remember, I had no Christian contact whatsoever. But what happened was, when I went to high school, Parramatta High in Sydney, the first thing that happened was, in that first year, I was given a Bible, a Gideon's Bible. And when I began to experience the pain, the fear that comes into your life when your parents are away from you and where one's direction of life is going, where do you turn? And I can well remember turning to the front pages, which says, where to find help when. And would you believe it? The very first one was to look up Psalm 34, which is what I did and is what I do now. And Psalm 34 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Verse 4. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 6. This poor man cried out and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. You could not imagine the peace, the strength that I gained from that reading from the Psalms. God is a God who is vitally interested in you as a person, as he is the nations of this world. Before we look at Psalm 1, which is what I've been assigned, I'd like to give some brief facts about Psalms, just to make you aware of how marvellous they are. So there is salt in our lives. Psalm 1 is the truly happy person. I want you to notice, first of all, up there that the theme of the Psalms, well, actually, it's found Psalm 118, verse 8. That verse is the middle verse of the whole Bible. And it's perhaps the theme of the book of Psalms. And what does it say? Well, if you read it there, it says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. The second thing you'll need to notice is that the language of the Psalms is poetry. Poetry is the language of experience. There are facts presented in a poetic way. And so it particularly focuses and helps us in our senses. It's the language of experience. It touches our minds. It reaches deep into the heart of our very being. Third thing you need to notice is the book of Psalms is divided actually into five books. If you read, look at Psalm 1, look at the above there, it will say something as it does in mine, that book 1, and it talks about Psalms 1 to 41. So the Psalms are divided into five books. And the interesting thing is that these five books are actually equated
with the five books of Moses, which is called the Pentateuch. And so you can see that Psalms 1 to 41, which is book 1, is equivalent to the book Genesis, which focuses, and these psalms focus upon mankind. Book 2 of the Psalms, Psalms 42 to 72, focus upon and throw light upon the book of Exodus, with the main theme coming through of redemption. The third book in the Psalms, Psalms 73 to 89, give us some insight into the book of Leviticus, which has as a concept worship, how we are to worship God in the sanctuary. The fourth book in Psalms, Psalms 90 to 106, throw light on the book of Numbers, which is bringing rest to human beings. And the last number of Psalms, 107 to 150, are the light of the book of Deuteronomy. And they particularly focus upon the word. Some more facts. Each book of those five books ends with a doxology. Like if you go to Psalm 41, if you turn on your Bibles there, which is the first bracket of books, the last verse here says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." And then if you go to the second book, chapter 72, verses 18 and 19, you read these words. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does marvellous deeds. Praise be to his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And so I could go on those five books. They end with a doxology of praise. Notice also that Jesus quotes from the book of Psalms. And you can see that expressed in those that particular a passage there in Matthew's Gospel. It's also from the cross. The Lord Jesus quotes a psalm when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22. So the psalms very much are upon the heart of our Lord in his ministry. The thing you need to bear in mind, as we said about David, was that he was a prophet, and the Psalms are not only speaking to a situation at the time, but they are prophetic. And in Luke 24, verse 44, the Lord Jesus himself says that all must be fulfilled about me from the law and from the Psalms, and specifically states the Psalms. So the Psalms are prophetic, and we'll see something of that in our sharing with you in the future. But there are also some Psalms that are disturbing. And they're called imprecatory Psalms. Now, don't let that word scare you, imprecatory. I'll explain it. When we were down at Rockingham Church, amongst the congregation was a man who was a composer of crossword puzzles. He fed them to the major newspapers in Australia and also magazines. So he made up crosswords. Very interesting to watch how he did it in his home. So from time to time I would throw out a word, and here's one, imprecatory. You probably never heard of it. It basically means to bring down a curse upon evildoers. And some people say, why should the Psalms curse people who are evildoers when God in the book of Deuteronomy says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord.
Are the Psalms wrong in seeking to curse evildoers when the Lord Jesus himself says, bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you? And yet some of the Psalms bring down a curse upon people. One such psalm is a psalm which we'll just make a reference to, Psalm 137. You older people would probably remember this from time past. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Remember that? There was a group called Bonnie M, a German group, who sang, by the rivers of Babylon. You remember that? And it was terrific. We loved it. Forgive my for my singing, but it was wonderful. And we all bounced along to it. Great tune. And they got it specifically from the scriptures. There was only actually three songs that from the scriptures, if I remember. There was the Millennium Prayer. And there was the one from Ecclesiastes, Turn, 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 Time. And this is the third one. Psalm 137. But Bonnie M only actually sang verses 1 to 4. If you look at the last verse, I mean, if they put this verse in their song, I don't think it would have been such a smash hit. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's an imprecatory psalm. And people do have difficulty with it. So I just raise that for your understanding of the psalms. So let's look at Psalm 1. We just hasten this through. The truly happy person. You'll see that the first point we make is from verses 1 to 3, the godly are approved. Verses 4 and 5, the godless are abandoned. Psalm 1 is what you call the gateway psalm. The gateway psalm. It's similar to an overture in the opera. It's the major musical theme in an opera is the overture, and this psalm is the gateway that leads us into the experience of the psalms. And here we have a vivid contrast that is reflected through the psalms, and that is the way of the righteous as compared to the way of the godless. And you'll notice that there are only two ways or two paths or two types of people. Now, you may have a difficulty with what I'm saying, but bear with me. If I say that there are only two types of people upon this planet, you would say, probably, as most in our society would say, that is too simplistic. And the reason is we live in an age of pluralism. All paths lead to God, we are told. All paths lead to whomever your God is. And we sort of, in a philosophical way, believe that there are shades of sinners or shades of grey, if you like, when it comes to the judicial dock of God. How can you say there are just two types of people, the righteous and the unrighteous in our world? How could you put good people with Hitler, for instance, and the righteous on the other side? How is it possible to believe that there are only two types of person upon this planet? But I ask you,
Why the cross? Why the cross? We need to keep that in our thinking all the time. Your argument is not with me when I say there are two types of people in our world. Your argument is with God himself. Because listen to the scriptures. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4 and verses 18 and 19. The path of the righteous is like the first gleam of dawn, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And then across to the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus himself spoke these words from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Let's look at firstly the godly approved. I want you to notice that this psalm begins, Psalm 1, with the word blessed. Blessed. And it ends this psalm with the word perish. You see that in your scriptures? Starts with blessed and ends with perish. And the choice is ours. The word blessed means to be happy, fortunate, prosperous, enviable. It reminds you of the Beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. They're actually written on my tie if you come up to me later. The Beatitudes of Jesus. And you'll notice that this psalm begins with three negatives. The righteous do not do these three things. And what don't they do? Well, look at it. It says, they do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. They do not stand in the way of sinners. They do not sit in the seat of mockers. Three negatives. Interesting, isn't it? Why the righteous should be described with three negatives, but that's just to heighten the importance of it. I mean, when you take your marriage vows, you make the vows to say, keeping yourself from all others, only for that person. It's put in the negative, the vow, to heighten the importance of it. Or the Ten Commandments, think about it. You shall not do this. So the negative is reinforces the importance of this particular psalm. If you are to be blessed, truly happy in this life, this psalm says, avoid walking, that is, receiving advice from such people, standing in the sense of a submissive way, or sitting with scoffers, who are perhaps sitting around in relaxing in a scornful way, encouraging one another. True happiness is only found in fellowship with God. And then it goes on to say in verse 2 of the positive side of righteousness. It's the word of God, which you are to delight in and to meditate upon. Listen to these words. But his, that is the righteous person, delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's
defines a righteous person. But how do they get to that righteous place? Why are they righteous? Well, it's all because of the Lord Jesus. He is the only righteous one. And what happened is this, if I might share, this is my dictionary here. Each of us are sinners. We have committed sins of omission, and we have sinned, I'm going to suggest, three times a day. We've said something wrong, we've done something wrong, and we think something wrong, just three a day. Okay? Now, if you do three a day for a year, how many is that from? 1,000. If you live for, say, 70 years, how much does that total? Come on, you mathematicians. 70,000. If they're all written in there, 70,000, what does that create? It creates weight, which is guilt. That's what the sin does. And each of us are like that. Us as human beings. But the wonderful thing is, along came the Lord Jesus, true man, true God, in human flesh. And there was no sin in him. Nobody can convict him of sin at all. His life was open to the light of God's glory. There was no weight of sin in him. And the amazing thing is, that he went to that cross. And upon that cross, he bore your sins. So that you might become open to God, become a righteous person. Not only did he take your sins, but he credited you with his righteousness. That's the wonder of salvation. It is not of us, it is all of God's grace. He's done it for you. That is why you are righteous. And because you love the Lord Jesus, you meditate and think upon his word, which is like milk and like meat that encourages your soul. The blessed person has the deep taproot of Christ in their lives. And we draw down from his resources and his grace. And the result is, look at verse 3. This righteous person, he is like, a descriptive word, a tree planted by the streams of waters, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Isn't that beautiful? So the righteous person, redeemed by Christ, drawing from the deep streams through the taproot of God's resources and grace, bears fruit and prospers. Not necessarily in monetary terms, but produces, is productive for God's glory. There it is. That's what he's describing, a Middle East date palm. We don't have them here, but it's a Middle East date palm. For you garden gurus, it's a Phoenix dactyphyria. How's that? And this is what it produces. Dates. Thousands of years they've been used in the Middle East. Productive. And the